All right. Most people think of themselves as imperfect, but have a difficult time thinking of themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. When sin is not faced as sin, grace is not seen as amazing. A weak teaching on sin leads to cheap grace. So correcting both of these is necessary to the central message of the gospel. So we get our minds going where we need to tonight. Start thinking about why so many people have a difficult time coming to terms with their sinfulness. I know at least one reason is a lot of people don't really see themselves as all that bad. We're pretty good when it gets right down to it. Do you think people today have a more lax view of sin than people 100 years ago? If so, why?
Well, culturally, they feed on it. It's, it appears as though there are a lot of things that are part of the gates of hell, that the value systems are gone. We're godly people. We're more abundant, say, a couple of 100 years ago. There doesn't seem to be that value system nor those people in place anymore.
Okay. Other thoughts? Why people today have a more lax view of sin than they did 100 years ago?
Certainly there's a less biblical knowledge and exposure to teaching of the Bible. So even the word sin, they look at as something a little foreign. But also our culture is pervaded. It's pervasive, this idea of being a victim. I don't care what you do, you don't do it because you did it. It's somebody who's done something to you that made you where you were that kind of way. If your father was an alcoholic, well, that's his fault, not my fault that I'm doing these things. So, I mean, it's kind of our whole society shifts the focus from individual responsibility to blame of other people, too. Yeah. So I think that's a factor in it.
Sure. Not to mention the relative value of truth. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and my opinion is just as valuable as yours, and everybody's got their own idea of what's right and what's wrong, and I'm sure that contributes to it as well. It would seem that many professing Christians today find it difficult to strike a biblical balance between the justice of God and the love of God. God requires atonement because he's holy, but he provides atonement because he's love. We need to understand the reality of God's holiness in order to properly understand what it means to enter into and dwell in God's presence. As we're going to see, the passage we're going to look at today explores the sin offerings of ancient Israel and ultimately points us to the work of Christ on the cross. It's at the cross where God's just requirement for holiness is met with his love in providing atonement for sin. As believers, we understand that only Jesus can make an everlasting atonement for our sin. So we give thanks to God that Christ's work is complete and lacks nothing. There's no more need for atoning sacrifices. Christ made atonement once and for all. We're going to be today, as I mentioned, in Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Let me set the stage for you, give you a little context of what's going on. In chapters 11 through 16 of Leviticus, following the deaths of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, due to their inappropriate approach to God with unauthorized fire in Leviticus chapter 10, God gave instructions regarding the proper way to atone for the sins of the people. Strange fire based on the whims of a priest would not be allowed. Aaron, who was the chief priest or the high priest, was to enter the most holy place with a properly offered sacrifice for the sins of God's people. The function of priests involved distinguishing between the holy and the common, and the clean and the unclean. In Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, God gave specific instructions regarding what is clean and what is unclean. The Lord set apart some animals as clean or acceptable to eat and designated other animals as unacceptable to eat in chapter 11. Then he gave instructions to Moses and Aaron concerning uncleanness by various kinds of contamination and all the various rites of purification that were necessary for his people in chapter 11, 24 through chapter 15. From there we come to chapter 16, where God instituted the Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, which was known originally as Ethanim and later as Tishrei, which corresponds to our September-October, the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place to make sacrifices for the sins of the people. This happened only once a year. Mm-hmm. To enter the most holy place at any other time warranted the death penalty, chapter 16, verse 2. Also, no other priest was allowed to make this most holy sacrifice, in verse 17. All the purification rituals and offerings that were done in ancient Israel hinged on this one day, the Day of Atonement. The sin offerings noted in the book of Leviticus all point us to the cross of Christ. I have everybody got a handout or two handouts? The first one, the one on the Day of Atonement, I'm not going to go through, but I gave it to you as a point of reference. I wanted you to see and understand the complexity of the ritual and all that was involved here in the Day of Atonement and the seriousness with which God took the need for sacrifice in approaching him and entering into his presence. So I give you that for your own further study. The other handout we're going to talk about here shortly. And I have various verses that I needed people to read and I have not handed out, so I'm just going to ask people to read for me. So, Jesse, if you have the scripture, would you read verses 3 through 6 for us? I appreciate that.
Leviticus 16.
Yes, correct. Yeah.
5-3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. Those are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house.
I know it seems like this can be pretty dry, but if you'll stay with me, I think that will all change very quickly. The first step in the Day of Atonement was for Aaron and the priests to prepare themselves for worship. God gave instructions to Moses concerning how the priests were to prepare themselves for the Day of Atonement. Aaron, the high priest, was not allowed to come into God's presence on his own terms. The Lord said to Moses in verse 2, "Tell your brother Aaron he may not come whenever he wants into the holy place behind the curtain in front of the mercy seat on the ark, or else he will die." When Aaron properly entered the most holy place on God's terms, God promised to appear to him and to the people. But how was Aaron to prepare himself to enter the most holy place? Look at the steps here that were outlined for him to follow in order to prepare himself to enter into the presence of God. Verse 3 says, he's to enter the most holy place in this way, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So the first step in preparing for the Day of Atonement was for Aaron to offer an offering for himself and his family. Further, he was required to dress in a proper attire. He's to wear a holy linen tunic, linen undergarments. He's to tie a linen sash around him, wrap his head with a linen turban. These are holy garments. He must bathe his body with water before he wears them. So Aaron was to dress himself in proper attire as the high priest, bathing and cleansing himself before he dressed himself for his priestly duties. In addition, he was to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. In verse 5, he is to take from the Israelite community two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And then verse 6 culminates this period of preparation by saying, Aaron will present the bull for his sin offering and make atonement for himself and for his household. Now, as far as we're concerned, like Aaron, we are to diligently prepare ourselves for the worship of God. But sadly, we don't often connect the words preparation and worship. Too many Christians gather for worship unprepared, hoping that something will automatically and miraculously happen that is spiritual and powerful. Prayer, repentance, and submission to God's purposes are not just outcomes of worship. They're the very things we must do to prepare for worship. The more we prepare ourselves for worship, the more likely it is that we'll receive from worship. So what does such preparation require? What would it look like to prepare for our worship gatherings? Well, if we're honest, most of us would be doing well simply to make it to Sunday morning Bible study and worship. We rush through breakfast. If we have children, we quickly dress them and get them ready, and we hurry out the door, happy to arrive dressed, for some of us awake, and in our right minds. Maybe it's because we come to these worship services more focused on meeting others than in meeting God, or maybe it's because we're content to be passive observers, as if we're watching a performance on a stage instead of being active participants in a worship service. When we go to a special concert or dinner, we make all kinds of preparation. Maybe it's because these events are just we look at them as special and unique. What would happen if we treated every worship gathering as a special event? So the more we pray and prepare to meet God in gathered worship experience with other believers, the more we'll receive from those experiences. Going back for a second, yes, oh, go ahead.
Really quick, you said prayer, repentance, and what?
Submission to God's purposes.
I find it interesting that some Christian groups or culture, we had a Korean mission in Portland, Oregon, meeting in our church, and whenever a Korean came in, the first thing he did, or she did, was not to talk to other people. They came in, they bowed, they started praying, and then they got up and began to do that. So that was their culture. Also, in many African cultures, as they come, they would do the same thing. They'd come in, and many of them from different backgrounds, not all of them did the same thing, but some would come in, they would bow, they would spend some time in prayer, then they would begin to move. And I found that, you know, that wasn't my culture, but I found that I was touched by the realization as they came that they're coming to meet God and they're preparing. And I think that's true, that we got real casual in our worship. And, you know, it's almost we have to quiet us down before we can get there. But in these services, they had come in and there was almost a holy reverence of preparation. But when they worshiped, I mean, they wasn't quiet. I mean, either one, I don't think. They really got into it.
And it's not that we're saying that we shouldn't be fellowshipping with
one another. No.
But we're talking about a proper
priority.
And a proper readiness to enter into the worship experience, communal worship experience. I was talking a little bit about the need for purity in approaching God and ritual cleanness and uncleanness that God demanded from the people. How does realizing the need for purity in approaching God cause you to think about Jesus' extravagant provision for you? I'll try and say this a different way. If you realize the fact that we are in and of ourselves unclean and we have no right to approach God, how does realizing the need for that purity in approaching God cause us to think about Jesus' extravagant provision for us?
We don't have to do all those things that Aaron and his sons had to do. Jesus took all that and gave us his righteousness. So he presents us as holy, as clean and holy.
Okay.
Positionally, we're that.
Yes.
Now, I do understand the behaviors that we maybe need to deal with, you know, as we gather. But it's hard to to lay out behaviors when we're covered in the blood of Jesus. And I came out of the Catholic Church, you know, and we did all the right things. We genuflected, we prayed, we did all that. We were quiet, we never spoke in church, we came in. We did all of that for all the wrong reasons. And yet, it appeared very holy. But it wasn't, because very few knew Christ as their Savior. Right.
Part of that, I think, is because we don't realize how what it really is, which is part of why we're looking at this scripture, to really get through to us what it costs to approach God. Okay? Why is it critical for people to recognize the reality of God's holiness and their own sin? Why is it critical for people to realize or recognize the reality of God's holiness and their own sin?
I think very few people actually do. And that's why many people in the church, even in the church, professed Christians, be it whether they are or not, professed Christians, think there's other ways to get to God. So they're not valuing the sacrifice of Jesus. And if they truly understood what happened and who and why they are allowed to come into God's presence or to have God's presence indwelling them, you know, we just all be on our faces all the time, but we're not.
Okay. So with that and with what Mary said in mind, can you think of ways that we can rightfully or rightly prepare ourselves to enter into God's presence?
I think it's the same way as when we reestablish our relationship, you know, when we sin, we disconnect ourselves from God, in one sense. Obviously not salvation-wise, but okay, in fellowship with Him.
Okay.
And so in the same way, when we come to Him in worship, we've got to reestablish that basic connection. And the first thing is we have to humble our hearts.
Okay.
And seeing our depravity versus His holiness, His purity, is a good way to do it for me anyways.
Okay. I was struck recently on this whole subject of recognizing God's holiness and our sinfulness. I was listening not only Sunday morning to Pastor's sermon from Revelation, but I was listening to another pastor teach on these passages. And, you know, Pastor was talking Sunday about the expression of God's wrath against sin over various parts of humankind. And this other pastor I was listening to was talking about the fact, he says, does that bother you? Does it bother you? Do you find yourself saying to yourself, you know, God, maybe you're overreacting here a little bit. Okay, you know, you need to ease up and back off a bit. And if you find yourself saying that, it's because either you have one of two things. Either you have too exalted a view of man and his condition, or too low a view of the holiness of God. So it just struck me, it came across, but I think you are right, that we overall have lost a sense of that. And of the magnificence of what it means to be able to enter into God's presence. That's something the ancient Israelites certainly understood. And we're going to talk about here a little more in depth. All right. Any other thoughts?
So how do we regain that, Ron?
We're coming to that.
Okay.
We are coming to that.
Without ritualizing it, you know, without legislating it so that it becomes a ritual.
Well, generally speaking, we need to learn to know the God that we profess better. We need to ask Him to help us to employ those means and disciplines that He has provided for us, that we can enter into fellowship with Him and learn to know who He is. He has revealed Himself to us through His Word. So as we walk with Him, as we study the Word and pray and serve Him and do the things that He commands us, we come to know Him better and better. And in coming to know Him better and better, we learn more about who we are and who he is. Go ahead, did you have
come? Well, just for a lot of people, it's hard to contemplate the Old Testament. The way that they were able to talk to God and prepare themselves to be able to come to him. But then in the New Testament, you know, no one shall come to the Father but through me. So that's, when you're looking at the Old Testament rituals of preparing yourself and preparing your, you know, your offerings, being able to, you know, clear your sins up that direction versus having to go on to the New Testament where Jesus died for your sins, and as long as you go through, you know, you go through Jesus' words and, you know, accept him as a Savior, and then you can, you know, you go through the Father
directly through
Jesus
him.
Christ.
Yeah, we're going to talk about what he accomplished here in just a minute. Yes. Go ahead.
So Aaron really got to see God when he went into the, I mean, he really got, it was him face to face.
Well, he got to experience a richer fullness of God's presence when he entered the Holy of Holies and brought the required sacrifices in there. God there certainly appeared there. The presence of God was above the mercy seat, if you recall the inner sanctuary,
so
like that.
He could feel God as real.
Well, he would absolutely know that he was in the presence of God.
So my thinking is that today and stuff, that people probably don't figure that they're really going to get the presence of God in church, so why should I care about how I do and get there and everything, because they probably just feel that it's not as real as...
Well, they think maybe that the church is just a building and it's just a bunch of religious people getting together, but you're right. Probably a great many people, and at least in our culture, have no idea that when we enter into a facility like this and God's people get together, that his presence is there with us. And
I think if you've sensed God's presence in a service, it really transforms how you enter and what can happen. One of the things we prayed for in a little prayer meeting is that for people to sense God's presence when they come. I remember talking to a lady, and you know, remember in Mesa, we prayed for that to begin to happen, that we would sense God's presence. And the lady, never been in the church, she and her husband, she came in and she says, we sense God's presence. The moment we were on the property and as they came in, the powerful presence of God. Well, that isn't something you work up or you do. It's God makes himself present to us in answer to prayer and desire of the people, and there was a very powerful worship service. So I think that the problem in the New Testament, we don't think we can sense the presence of God as we gather to worship, and
like
we're coming as we worship, we're entering into his presence. That's what worship literally means, entering into the presence of God. We just think we're singing some hymns or some music and listening to a sermon, and yet in all of that we can enter into his presence almost like they did in the Holy of Holies.
Well, this is what we want to talk about here. These folks understood what a critical thing this was and what it cost to be able to do that. So let's get into the heart of our study here. Cliff, would you read verses 7 through 10 for us, please?
Then he is to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat.
Okay. Thank you. Mary, I know there's a few verses there. Don't worry, don't rush. Just, yeah, if you could maybe find a way to put your finger on a couple of those, that would really be helpful.
What is a lot when they say that?
Casting lots.
What's that mean?
Well, like dice or something?
Well, they had sacred lots that were used. They're known as the Urim and the Thummim, and the priests would use these lots. We're not sure exactly what form they took. I was talking about this recently in a study. They could have been two stones of a different color, or they could have been light and dark colored stones, or something like we would do with a coin flip kind of a thing, but where the stone would, one would mean yes, one would mean no, and one would mean God's not answering. But whatever form they took, they had a means, God had set a means for them to cast lots for this choice, and they believed, and rightly so in this particular case, that God would oversee those choices and in the sacred lots.
When we were in Samuel and they were talking about casting lots after they stole, after they killed people and then got all that stuff, they would do that?
Oh, yeah, you're talking about when David asked the priest who was Abiathar, who was with him, to cast the sacred lots so that he could discern God's will. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the same idea.
No, I mean, they say that, like David went and killed, and his army killed all this village, and they took all the plunder or whatever you call it, and then they cast lot after they got the stuff. Is that separating everything?
No, they didn't cast lots after. They were casting lots before, so that David would know whether or not he was to pursue those who had raided Ziklag.
Oh, I misunderstood.
But there's casting lots like after Jesus was being crucified to see whose clothes.
Although those are not sacred lots, though.
Right, they're not sacred, yeah. But it's the same sort of thing.
That's what I mean.
Yeah. I don't know that the Romans were using the same lots that the ancient Israelites were, but sure. All right. So following Aaron's preparation of himself, preparations were made for the actual atoning sacrifices for God's people. God instructed Aaron to take two goats and cast lots to determine which animal would be sacrificed and which animal would be sent into the wilderness as a scapegoat. One was offered to the Lord to atone for the people's sins, and the other was sent to an uninhabitable place. Depending on what translation you're looking at, I have the NIV, and it says the goat was sent into the wilderness for an uninhabitable place. That word, uninhabitable place, at the end of verse 8 and also in verses 10 and 26, is the word Azazel. I tried to get that on the handout you have, but for some reason when it copied, it didn't come through clearly in the little picture of the goat. But in any case, this word occurs only in Leviticus 16 in the entire Old Testament. Bible scholars have proposed various interpretations of its meaning. One view focuses on the origin of the word. It comes from a compound Hebrew word that combines the word for goat and the word for going away, basically meaning the goat that goes away or the goat of removal. This goat was to be sent away and never to be seen again. And that fits the context well. Another interpretation that was developed by the rabbis and is used in the NIV suggests that Azazel means a rough, difficult terrain, that is, an uninhabitable place. And as such, it refers to the goat's destination. And this also fits in the context that we're looking at here. And the third translation, which Cliff read in his, is the word scapegoat, which first appeared in the translation in the Tyndale Bible in AD 1530. That's the first time that word appeared, scapegoat. But regardless of the precise meaning of this term, Azazel, the meaning of the passage is clear. The releasing of the goat graphically portrayed the complete removal of the Israelites' sins. Jesse, would you read Hebrews 13:12 at that point for us?
Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate.
Okay. Of reference to this. Of reference, that reference in Hebrews is a reference to this and to the goat being sent away outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. David also gave expression to this act of atonement in the Psalms, where he said in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he, God, removed our transgressions from us. This whole thing is a perfect picture of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Our sin is atoned for through the blood of Jesus as a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And in addition, the sin was taken away in him. Jesus is both the sacrifice that paid the penalty for our sin and the one who takes our sin away. Many believers are correct in saying that Jesus paid the penalty for their sins in his death on the cross. But too many of us seem unaware that Jesus not only paid our sin debt, but he took away our judgment and our shame and our guilt. To talk about Jesus' death in ways that don't see the entire comprehensive scope of all that he accomplished is to shortchange ourselves from the sense of security and confidence that God desires for his children. In Jesus, God's justice is satisfied and our sin is taken away. We can be confident that Jesus' death on the cross sufficiently removed both the penalty of our sin and the guilt of our sin. Do you have any of those verses that... We're just going to read these few verses, other verses in the New Testament that give us the same sense of what I'm talking about.
First, I'm going to read Romans 3, verse 25. And that is... my translation starts in the middle of a sentence here. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed.
What does propitiation mean?
Propitiation is another word for atonement or atoning sacrifice. To propitiate means to appease the wrath of someone or something. So I don't want to get too far into this unless maybe at some point we have time, but there are different, the words I listed on the board here, atoning sacrifice, expiation, propitiation, satisfaction. All these words are different ways that the New Testament translates the same expression for what Jesus did for us, the atoning sacrifice that he made on the cross. And essentially, the simple way I remember it, I like the word satisfaction, but the simple way to remember it is what Jesus did on the cross reconciles us to God in a way that nothing and no one else could have. Mm-hmm. His shed blood, his death, his as we talked about, his paying the penalty for our sin, taking our place, removing God's wrath and our guilt, all these things is another way of saying that God has in Christ reconciled us to himself. Go ahead, Mary, if you... Yeah.
Okay. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Okay. Again, Aaron, the high priest, the type, Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment.
Which passage?
Hebrews 2:17. 1 John 2:2 and 4.
1 John 2:2 says, and he himself,
Jesus,
is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Yeah. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Salvation is available. That verse clearly says, for everyone and anyone who will turn to him. His sacrifice is sufficient for the whole world. Okay, and
4:10?
Yeah.
1 John 4:10, this is. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay. A lot of translations will not have propitiation. They will say atoning sacrifice, you'll find in some. But these words, they all have nuances, which we are not going to go into here, maybe except maybe briefly, but there are entire books and studies done at great length on what exactly is meant, whether when we read this it means expiation, propitiation, satisfaction, what, you know, there are nuances there that are above my pay grade, but they all enrich us and help us understand in a fuller way all that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross.
I'm struck with the powerful statement in 1 John 2. We sometimes get off the subject and we talk about limited atonement and this kind of stuff. And according to that verse, his atonement has been for everybody in the whole world's sins. And even Calvin, he believed that. But you have these very ultra-Calvinists that he just died for those that are elect and those that received it. But when he says he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that would be the elect, or those who have received it, and not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And they feel that because it's not effective, it's, you know, it certainly was limited. I mean, that makes it limited. But it was nothing limited in his atonement.
No.
He died and offered the sacrifice for all sins.
That's it. Putting that into perspective, in this culture, this proud culture, the Marlboro Man culture, how do they look at that?
I don't know.
The enormity of the gift.
It's amazing that is, in the whole world, the billion people plus out there and all who've ever lived, that his sacrifice was for everybody.
That's
now, they, for it to be effective, they have to receive it, but still, I mean, it's there. It's
I think that for anybody that has been forgiven for things that are over and above, you know, the garden variety of sins, at that moment, Christ became whatever the most heinous sin was that they had acted. I mean, that's a, I'm not going to say them. You know, they're a horror.
He covered it all. We're going to talk for a little while about the superiority of Christ's priesthood to the one that we are witnessing here in Leviticus 16, where Aaron performed this act. So look with me at the handout that I distributed to you. I'm going to read various verses, and we're going to go through this and talk about all that Christ has done for us, or at least some of what Christ has done for us. So we begin with the first bullet point. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered the blood of animals, but Jesus offered his own blood. I'm reading from Hebrews 9, 7 to 15. But the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so we may serve the living God? Then the high priest entered an earthly tent, but Jesus offered his sacrifice in the presence of heaven itself, 9:24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. The high priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sin. Jesus had no sin. There again, back in chapter 9, verse 7 is one verse, which the high priest offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. But if you go over to chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So, Jesus had no sin, whereas the high priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sin. The high priest had to offer sacrifices repeatedly, and on the Day of Atonement, once a year. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. Back to chapter 9, verses 23 to 28. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Praise the Lord. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And then over to chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those, that's us, who are being made holy. The Old Covenant sacrifices were a shadow of the things to come. Chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. And for this reason, it can never, the law, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. They were but a shadow of the good things to come. Jesus abolished the old covenant and established the new covenant in his sacrifice on the cross. 10:15 through 18. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sin and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. And then over to chapter 8, verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete is outdated and will soon disappear. Now, a few additional points as we have them there, and you have them on this handout from these last verses. The old system was a shadow, a preview, not the actual reality of the permanent covenant that has come in Christ. The sacrifices under that system never provided full and complete cleansing for those who worshipped under it. This is evident because those sacrifices had to be repeated year after year. So the feeling of and consciousness of guilt experienced by those who were worshiping kept coming back. It would never permanently go away. This kind of a system could do no better than to remind people of their sins year after year. It's just not possible, the scripture says, for the blood sacrifices of animals such as bulls and goats to permanently remove the guilt, penalty, or the stain of sin. Nor, of course, can they provide us with the power we need to live a holy life. Christ brought us all those things in the new covenant. The single sacrifice of Christ, our high priest, of his unblemished life on the cross, has established a new covenant that will last forever. This has been confirmed through his resurrection and his position of exaltation, now seated at the place of ultimate authority at God's right hand. This one perfect sacrifice has forever made perfect those who believe, who in whom God is now working to make us holy, preparing us to be his living temple, his dwelling place forever. So, I don't know about you, but as I think about and go through these things, I am just in awe of not only who God is, but who Jesus is and all that he has done on our behalf and all that his sacrifice has accomplished for us. And this is why we look at the old said, why do we bother looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system? Well, for one, all of it finds its fulfillment in Christ. But for another, it gives us a deeper, richer appreciation of, again, as we said earlier, of who God is, of who we are, and what it cost to reconcile us to God. The tremendous price that was paid and all the wonderful gifts that were bestowed on our behalf when we trusted and took Jesus as our Savior and Lord. All right.
I think, if I may, one of the saddest things is when we don't know these things and we don't know who we are in Christ, and so we live way beneath God's plan for our lives,
yes.
Way beneath his gift to us. And we stumble about like the average non-believer a lot of the time, which is very sad.
And yet we have been made in Christ a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will rule and reign with him forever. With that in mind, what kind of lives ought we to lead if we will rule and reign with Christ forever as a kingdom and priests to our God? The high and holy place to which Christ has been exalted, and then we in him, because that's our position in him, as his well-loved bride and queen. It's really tremendous when you think about it, all that he has bestowed upon his church and all who will trust in him.
Along the lines of what she was saying, what comes to my mind with reading this in the Old Testament is like trust, like really, God. How are you going to, you know, keep forgiving my sins over and over and over again? Like, I don't trust him or have faith in him, or, I mean, the word that came to my mind is trust.
The neat thing that I picture I realized is that every sin I ever committed was placed on Christ when he died. Every sin that tomorrow, future, everybody's, it's all been paid for. We kind of have the idea that we got to,
that we're still paying for it.
Keep going on, but it was all in that one sacrifice taken,
perfected
away. And that's the reason that we can have tremendous security if we're really, truly saved, is every sin was paid for. I mean, the one we'll commit tomorrow and the next day, or one, or many, you know, are going to be taken care of.
Isn't that only if you confess it?
No. That was done then. Confessing is acknowledging it, but that doesn't mean that that there's another sacrifice. That sacrifice was perfect.
Yeah, but Jesse pointed this out earlier.
Your confession and your daily confession and asking for forgiveness restores
fellowship.
The break in fellowship between you and God, but it doesn't affect your position. And your position is that Jesus has, by his one sacrifice for all time, made you perfect and perfected those whom he is now in the process of What word we use is sanctifying, or setting ourselves apart, or making us holy. So God is continually working in our lives, and we may need daily to make those course corrections and restore that fellowship. But our eternal position in Him is set and secure. That's the new covenant. That's what Jesus established. By what He did, and through His resurrection and exaltation, and the shedding of His blood, He has established this covenant through which we can now enter into that permanent place of relationship with God, where He writes His laws on our hearts and mind, and we forever belong to Him.
See, this, our relationship with Him is not something that we do. Otherwise, you can't even remember sometimes all the sins that you have committed or haven't committed. And so what that does is it puts a tremendous, Satan can just rip you apart if it's based on your confession of everything. Not that I'm putting that down. I think, like I say, for relationship, for our fellowship and walking close to Him, we need to pause, we need to remember. But the nice thing to remember always is it's all been paid for. Every one of them. Every one of them were in the past. They've been paid for. It's done. And there's nothing that we can do that can add or take away from that's there. It's just a wonderful truth. I think it frees you up from this constant beating up that Satan likes to do on us. And there we can move to thanksgiving. Certainly we can confess. I mean, there's never, but you're not, it's not like going to a confessional Catholic church, confessing your sins. He's saying now go do this kind of stuff. That's not necessary. It's a whole been done, complete.
Go ahead, Katie.
There was a thing on cable that said, what you were saying made me think of it, that said, when you're a parent, you have little ones and you're holding their hand. They can let go of you when they're mad or want to run or whatever, but if you're holding on to them, they don't let go. And so we don't hold on to God. God holds on to us. So we can let go, but He's still God.
There's this beautiful passage in John that talks about, Jesus says that God has put in His hand all those whom He has given to Him. And so we're in Jesus' hand, and He says He's in the Father's hand. So we've got that image of being in His hand and in the Father's hand, and no one, Jesus said, can take us from His hand.
If I could just make a comment, Eric, about this business about confessing our daily sins, because we do sin when we recognize that. I've always equated it to it's like getting static in the line between me and God. And when I'm living in sin and committing sins, there's a lot of static in the line, so I'm not hearing from Him. And to go all the way back to the beginning of our conversation here, one of the reasons we come into this fellowship on Sunday morning and we say, I don't sense God, I don't know what that's all about. Well, are you tuned in to God? Or is there static in the line? So if we would come prepared, having confessed our sins, and being open to hearing the Holy Spirit and having that expectation, we stand a much better chance of hearing from God, because the static is gone from the line.
You've been patient, I appreciate it. I'd like to tie this together in a little different way for you. Give me, if you bear with me, another minute or two. If you look at verses 29 and 30, where God gave parameters of this annual ceremony. And the point that we want to make from this, there's a reference there to various things, but one of them was that on this Day of Atonement, they were to practice self-denial, which was a form of fasting, and I would say prayer, and they were to do no work, and these various other things that would ultimately cleanse, all the people would be cleansed from their sin after all this took effect. And what we want to highlight here is in these verses that for these rites to be acceptable, the Israelites needed to offer them with repentant hearts. Every aspect of this day, the preparation, the sacrifice, the cleansing, the sending away of the goat, was permanently fulfilled and completed in the person and work of Christ. He died on our behalf, taking upon himself the penalty of our sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His work is at the heart of the gospel. He became a curse for us by hanging on the cross, and he's the mediator through which we have a reconciled relationship with God. And I wanted to conclude the whole segment by talking basically about the gospel, about the fact that any person who acknowledges and repents of his or her sin and trusts fully in the death and resurrection of Jesus for forgiveness and salvation will be saved, Romans 10:9-13. And we could talk, if you read Pastor Tony's devotional, I get them mixed up a little sometimes, but I think it was today, where he's talking, and you've heard him talk about this many times, about man-made religion and the way people use many of their own avenues to bridge that great gap between a holy God and sinful people. Many think that's the purpose of religion, to reach out to God and bridge that gap. But good works can't bridge the gap. Neither can going to church or reading the Bible or being a good person, and no matter how good those activities are. Our sin is too deep and our offense against God is too great. God himself had to bridge the gap between us and sinful humanity, and he did this in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we want to think about how deadly man-made religion is and why we're so attracted to it. It's attractive because it appeals to our pride and self-sufficiency, and it's deadly because it keeps us in our sin and separated from God. So the critical issues identified in our study today may be the most important that anyone may study. Why? Because the issues in this study on the Day of Atonement go to the heart of our sin problem and to the heart of the gospel that rescues us from sin. And even though the word atonement may not be a part of our daily speech, it's incredibly important because it describes what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So, he died for our sins and was buried, was raised from the dead on the third day according to God's word. And without the gospel, there's no forgiveness of sin, no place for us to stand before God, no freedom from sin or death, and no eternal life. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin in Jesus Christ. We have all this and more. Any final thoughts, comments?
Well, that was like a huge lesson. That was like a month's worth of Sundays. I bet
good
you had more you could say.
I probably did. So,
that's good. Good job.
Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father. What can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who gave his own Son on our behalf, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And what can separate us from the love of Christ? And we know how those verses go. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Master, give us a deeper appreciation for all these things, for who we are apart from you, and who we are in you, and all that you are and all you've given to us. In this way, we may love you more, serve you better, and be more and more set apart to you and to your holy purposes. Thank you for our time together tonight and for each one here. May you bless us as we go with your peace, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.